I love that last hymn we sang. It speaks of the mercy seat of where we can go to leave our burdens. The moment that man fell, man sinned in the garden, the Lord has given us a place to meet with him. In the Old Testament, it was at the mercy seat, set above the law, the covering. We can't fulfill the law, right? The mercy seat is what Christ gives for us to come and meet and leave our sins there. And then if you connect the dots, Christ is called the mercy seat. As he hung upon the cross, we come to him there for comfort, to release our burdens. And now we serve a living Savior that sits at the very throne of God. God has never left us alone. He's given us a mercy seat and a place to go with our burdens and our cares from start to finish. The last hymn we sang is based on 1 Peter 5. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you, which speaks of Christ's friendship for us. It's a very personal hymn for me because this was sung in Jamaica. I was able to go to Jamaica a few years ago at a prayer meeting. It was sung by Pastor Larry Saunders a cappella. And it was just a few months after Brian Morris, one of their deacons, had been brutally murdered. And this congregation was reeling. They were in grief. His family was there, his wife, his mother, his children, all his friends. And Larry sang this a cappella, as I said, and on a still Tuesday night, the words just went forth so strong and so powerful. And it was a very beautifully personal moment and a beautifully poignant moment for that congregation. And now we're going to turn to a portion of Scripture, John chapter 11, in which the narrative is also very beautifully personal. It's beautifully poignant, and it is just pregnant with emotion. It's a chapter that demonstrates that Jesus is fully human and that he also possesses the full power of God. This is a narrative in which the Holy Spirit chooses to show us the different characters. They were all in separate locations at the same time. And then he has them all come and he has them converge at one central place at the tomb of Lazarus in Bethany. There were seven signs or miracles told of in John's gospel, and they seem to increase in power as he tells of them. There was the turning of water into wine in John chapter 2, the cleansing of the temple in John 2, the healing of the nobleman's son in John 4, healing the lame man in John 5, feeding the multitude in John 6, healing the blind man in John 9, and the apex is the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. Some of those miracles were done in Cana and other places. The ones that were done in Jerusalem or just outside, as in Bethany, drew attention to Christ. His enemies lay in wait. And when he did those miracles, it caused the enemy to draw that net tighter and to try to capture Christ. Keep that in mind as we read. We're actually going to read John. We're going to just read a couple verses in John 10, starting in verse 40, and we'll read through 11:19. And went away again, I'm sorry, verse 39. Therefore they sought again to take him, meaning Jesus, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man are true. And many believed on him there. What a blessing that is. Many believed on Christ. Chapter 11, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou love is sick. What a simple and beautiful message to send. Lord, you take it from here, but you love our brother. He's sick. We need you. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, said he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Not typical that we would delay when we hear someone we love is hurting, right? That's something else we have to keep in mind. When the news came of Tyler's accident last week, there was no delay. It was immediate leaving of the house and going to where your loved one needed you. His disciples saying to him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and you go there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walks in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him." These things said he, and after that he said unto them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him out of the sleep." What a dear verse that is, our friend. The earthly friend. Christ had earthly friends. It's a beautiful thought that he and the disciples considered Lazarus a friend. Then said his disciples, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them, "Plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Another odd phrase, right? We're not questioning God's love. He's teaching us here. I am glad that I was not there. And then we're going to come to see why he says that and the power of that statement. But again, we would not say we're glad we're not somewhere where someone needs us. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Then when Jesus came, he found that they had laid him in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was near unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, just about 2.5 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Just briefly pray for the message. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're so honest with us and you speak so clearly, that you're not shy to tell us that you delayed for the glory of God. You're not shy to say you were glad you were not there, that others may believe. Lord, that just goes against what we would think. But you are a powerful, omniscient, loving, merciful, gracious God, and you know exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. So we thank you for that. Give us what we need now, Lord, from your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. First, we just want to look at it. It was very dangerous for Jesus to return so close to Jerusalem. It was also very dangerous for Martha and Mary to receive him. We read that the last time they were there, they tried to stone Christ, to take him, to kill him. Even so, as we do now, Martha and Mary reached out to the one they were closest to, the one who they knew could help, just as we reach out to the ones we know can help. But why did he delay? Again, as we said, that seems counterintuitive. Why did he say that he was glad for their sakes that he was not there? Again, this also seems counterintuitive. We call Christ the man of sorrows. Christ has hundreds of titles. We call him the man of sorrows, the friend that sticks closer than a brother, the lover of our souls, the good shepherd, the great physician. Yet this one of all power and all these titles delayed. The word friend and love are used multiple times in this chapter. As we said, it's a very, very personal chapter, a very poignant chapter. And it demonstrates that Jesus is fully human, as we see here, as we continue in the narrative. So we have plainly laid before us here the principle that our Lord, in his infinite wisdom and his superabundant love, set so high a value upon his people's faith, our faith, the apostles' faith, Martha and Mary's faith, Lazarus' faith, that he will not keep them from trials by which that faith is strengthened. The title of today's sermon is Christ's Love for Us Strengthens Our Faith in Trials. We're just going to step through, as I often do when I preach, the different characters, the different people that were here at this time. So first and foremost, he strengthened the apostles' faith. You know, we're all very, very slow to learn, all of us. Apostles were no different. Yet God continually brings trials before us and brought trials before them to remind us that our faith has to be solely placed in him. Each one should strengthen us and bring us to a higher and a deeper faith. He also loves us all, but he knows we're all different, so he teaches us according to our need and the strength of our faith. Think of how differently he taught the apostles. Think of how differently he taught Martha and Mary. Think of how differently he teaches each of us. We can say we have faith, but if it is not tried, it is often a very weak faith at best. It is like the medical student who's read about doing a complex operation on a critically ill patient, and maybe they've even observed that operation. Certainly they have some knowledge, but when compared to the one who's skilled with a scalpel, when compared with the one who's been proven through surgery after surgery in critical situations, then the one who's only read about the procedure or observed the procedure is dull in comparison. It's the same with our faith. Spurgeon once said, "You never know either the bitterness of sin or the beauty of pardon till you have felt both. You never know your own weakness till you have been compelled to go through the rivers, and you would never have known God's strength had you not been supported amid the waters and the floods." All the talk about religion, which is not based on experience, is just that. It is mere talk. And so Jesus takes his friends back with him to Bethany, where the enemies most certainly lie in wait to kill not just only Jesus, but them as well. Faith increases in assurance and intensity the more it is exercised with tribulation, and the more it has been cast down and then lifted up again. This is seen so clearly in the lives of the apostles. Christ was training them that when he left this earth, they would be the one to spread the gospel in that area and to the rest of the world, and they needed to go through these trials. I don't want this, however, to discourage those who are young in the faith, right? We all have to start somewhere, as they say. You'll have trials enough on your own without going out and seeking them. I talked to some of our young people here. Sooner or later, the Lord will take you through those trials, and he'll give you that full portion, that full measure of strength. But let him do it in his time and in his way. Afflictions and trials certainly help increase faith because they expose our weaknesses. We think we're strong, we think we're faithful until something of a crisis nature happens. This trial here would show the apostles that they must not depend upon the bounty of any one man. For though Lazarus had entertained them before, we know that Lazarus, the gospel is amazing. In so many short, just a few short verses, they can lay out a story that just gives us such a depth of meaning. We know these people, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, were friends. We know they opened their home to Christ. We know they loved him. We know they supported him. We know they weren't afraid for him to come into their house, even when it was dangerous for them. That's all said in just a few verses. But now Lazarus was gone, and the apostles had to come to grips with that. Even though he had at one time given them money, filled their bellies with food, Mary and Martha may die. Other friends may die and pass from us. And this would teach them, as it teaches us, not to look to earthly or broken cisterns, but to fly to the ever-living fountain, the living water that we sang about, and I heard the voice of Jesus say, that living fountain, the eternal fountain. I think this thought is extremely relevant to this congregation. We talk here about someone's death, but there's many other trials. Many leaders have left this congregation. Many, many, many members have left the congregation. Yet Christ remains. And it is to Christ who we have to look going forward. The deliverance which Christ orchestrated by the resurrection of Lazarus here was calculated also to strengthen the faith of the apostles by demonstrating even at the worst of times, Christ can work. Here was a case where human power could do nothing. It was only the power of God that could do anything. They, as they sat and watched this scene unfold, witnessed divine sympathy when Jesus wept, and divine power moments later when he raised Lazarus from the dead with a simple command, "Lazarus, come forth." Witnessing these two things is part of the best education these men could possibly have received for their future ministry, as it was when they were at the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, when they witnessed Christ walking on the water, when they saw him heal lepers and the blind and the crippled with the very hands that not long after this would be pierced by nails driven through them to hold them to the cross as he died on our behalf. These are things the men would think about going forward as they went to minister. So we must not forget the lesson we're trying to learn here for the apostles. Christ considered that for them to have strong faith, it was worth any cost. No matter what pangs it cost Martha and Mary, or what grief it might have involved for himself or his apostles, they must bear it, they must go through it, because the result is so beneficial for them and for their future ministry when Christ left this earth to ascend to heaven. And Christ tells them this very clearly in John 11:14-15. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." So the verse that he said earlier is now comes to fruition here, and they have a better understanding of what he said a few days earlier. Now, we know the disciples continue to make mistakes just like we do. In the very next chapter, when he's anointed by Mary, they start to rail against her. And there were many other mistakes they would make, but that's the walk of our faith. Through trials and tribulation, through mistakes, through joy and sadness, the Lord takes us higher and higher in our faith. He did that for them because they were going to be the men and the women that were going to serve Christ on this earth until their very last breath and to spread the gospel. Next, we see that Christ strengthened the family's faith, and in reading about that, it should strengthen ours. First, we have to look at Martha, right? The Lord heals whom he will, when he will. He had healed many, many others with his touch or even from a distance. And many were healed, as we read, when they simply touched the border of Christ's garment. And he had also raised, as we spoke of earlier, people from the dead, the son of the widow of Nain, and also Jairus' daughter. So it is a valid question, but we would probably have as well. Lord, the one whom you love is sick, why did you not come and heal him? Why would that be? With our eyes, just as Martha did here, we look at the temporary, and we try to understand things just in that moment, where Jesus, in contrast, has to point us to the eternal and attempts to help us understand the permanent. A verse in Isaiah reminds us of this in Isaiah 54:7-8. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness and everlasting love I will have mercy on you. And we could add in there, forever. Says the Lord, your Redeemer. Martha and then Mary each say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We would all think that. Martha certainly has faith, and she trusts in Christ. She loves Christ. But her words show some wrong thinking. Christ did not have to be there to raise Lazarus. He could have healed him from a distance, as he'd done in other parts of the Bible. And even if Christ was there, he might still have let Lazarus die. So Christ had to correct her thinking. Amazingly, I don't know if you've ever thought through this, Jesus did not tell either sister what he was going to do. He didn't whisper in their ear, I'm going to raise him from the dead, don't worry. You're going to see something you've never seen before, take comfort. He let them go through the grief, the 4 days up to this point, and he continued to let that grief wash over them and envelop them for the next few moments until he was going to raise their brother. If we could just go to verses 22-27, just a little bit of the discourse between Martha and Jesus. Verse 22, but I know that even now, whatever you will ask of God, God will give it to thee. Jesus said unto her, the brother shall rise again. Martha said, I know that he shall rise in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Lord, yes, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. What an amazing statement of faith she has there. Her faith isn't perfect, but it's an amazing statement of faith. In the Gospel of John, there are 7 I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door or the gate of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am, as we read here, the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. I just think it was an incredible privilege that those seven statements were said, and one of them was said directly to Martha. What a thing to hear that. We read it, to hear it from the very lips of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Martha is learning, right? We can't miss some of these things as we read these narratives. When we last read of Martha when they were in the home, Martha was trying to pull Mary away from Christ, right? Lord, tell her. She's got to come help serve. She was at the feet of Christ. Martha's saying, help her serve. I need help. What does she do this time? She goes and tells Mary, the Master has come. Go to him. Flee to him. Completely different than the first time we read of her. The Holy Spirit had taught her the one thing that is needful. We also read of Martha in chapter 12. While hosting a dinner at her home, Martha serves. But this time there's no record, no indication that she called upon Christ to have Mary help her serve. And when our Savior is anointed with the expensive ointment, Martha is not among those who criticize her sister. The lessons she's been taught by Christ have been taken to heart. And she's applying those lessons to her life. And that's the hope for you and I today, that we apply the lessons learned to our life. Christ never wants us to stay where we are in our faith. He doesn't want us to stay stagnant. Our faith should be kinetic. It should be moving. He continually tries to elevate us and elevate our faith in him. And then we move to Mary, a most interesting character in the Bible. We read of her only three times, very briefly. But when Mary ran to Christ here in this chapter and spoke the very same words that her sister Martha had said, Christ's response was, where have you laid him? And then her Savior, Mary's Savior, our Savior, wept for her and for her sister. This scene brings a stanza of a song that I heard to mind. We can apply this when we're dealing with people that are going through intense grief. While I wait for the smoke to clear, you don't even have to speak. Just sit with me in the ashes here, and together we can pray for peace to the one acquainted with our grief. This is who Mary runs to and falls at his feet. She fell at his feet when she was learning of him. She falls at his feet in grief. She falls at his feet to anoint him for his burial. Our compassionate Lord sees their tears and feels the grief gripping the people all around him. Then Jesus, as only he can do, fully embraces their sorrow, fully enters into their grief, and in that moment he demonstrates his great love for these people and displays his great humility by silently standing with them and openly weeping with them. This story records one of only three times in the Bible that we read of our Savior crying. His humility, his depth of compassion, never ever weaken his power. His humility and compassion display his power. This story is a perfect example that God does not promise there won't be trials. He's never done that. But he does promise he will walk with us through those trials, as he did with those in Bethany thousands of years ago. And because he's a living Savior, Jesus sits with us and weeps with us and our trials even today, even right now. It is comforting to know when he draws so near to us that Christ's love can shine through the deepest veil of grief and the most intense tears of sorrow and shine as that great light of hope. You see, where our love is finite and though sincere, it's often imperfect. God's love is infinite and it's always perfect. We don't always know exactly what those we love need. God has always known what we need and exactly when we need it. His love is selfless, it's sacrificial, and it's a superior love. Christ proved that by dying and shedding his blood for us on the cross at Calvary, which happened just a few weeks after this story that we read. So if when Jesus wept, the people around him knew how much Christ loved Lazarus and Martha and Mary, think how much more his death on the cross points people to the infinite love that Christ has for us. As we said, Mary's faith and wisdom increases each time we see her. Each time we see Mary in the Gospels, she's criticized by those around her. First is by her sister, right? Or misunderstood. Then it's by the mourners. Oh, she's going to the grave. She's not. She's going to Jesus, right? In the next chapter, when she anoints Christ's feet, not just Judas, but all the apostles speak against her. It's an amazing thing. Everyone thinks they know, right? You learn that when you're going through trials and crises. Everyone has something to say. Very, very few people know what you're going through. But they all speak, and sometimes that can be detrimental. We just hope that in trials we speak to others with the love of Christ. Each time she comes to the feet of her Savior, as we said, and each time she has more knowledge than the other people around her of who Christ is and what Christ is going to do. And each time she lets Christ speak for her, you never see her respond to the criticism. She's a very interesting character to study. Wish I was more like her. I tend to say something right back, which usually doesn't help the situation. Mary knew her Savior would be the one that would speak for her. But let's not forget that Jesus also loves Martha and the apostles who criticize, even as they misunderstand Mary. And he teaches them individually, as we've talked about already with Martha. These people are his friends. These are very faithful people. These are people that are the closest to him. And when God gets a rare diamond of the highest quality, then he will be sure to cut it and cut it and cut it again to draw the very highest value he can from that gem. Another example is cassia. This is one of the herbs that was used in the holy anointing oil. And only when it was crushed that it put forth its most beautiful aroma. The same is true for us as saints, who when pressed hard in the crucible of life, put forth a Christ-like aroma to all of those around us. And then we come to Lazarus. It's interesting, we're human beings, we can't help but think what was going through his mind. He was sick, and he laid in the grave 4 days, and then he's risen from the dead. We don't see, and we'll go into this in a minute, we don't see what he thought, what he said, anything. All we do know is, again, in the next chapter, chapter 12, we know he was pursued by people to kill him because people that had seen him raised believed in Christ, and the chief priests and the enemies of Christ wanted to kill Lazarus. I'm really not trying to be funny here. You think you get raised from the dead, and you have all these things you want to go see and do, that you have a second chance. And really, you're basically, again, running for your life as soon as you come forth from the grave. Neither does John record here what was said between Lazarus and his sisters. It's also very interesting. John's focus at this particular time in the narrative is taken off the one that has risen from the tomb. John really just wants to step away from the temporary, and he wants to focus on the eternal, on the souls of the people that are around. It focuses on Jesus and how people responded to him after this miracle. I'm sure there was much said. I'm sure there was rejoicing, but we don't read any of that. John goes immediately to Jesus Christ. The reason I say it's temporary is because Lazarus, at some point, would die again. Martha and Mary would die. So in a sense, the exchange that occurred between them would only be a temporary recording of people's feelings. But the eternal souls of the people that Christ was concerned with here are what will live forever in heaven, and that's where John wants to focus. And the last point of the sermon is God gave faith to the observers and also causes enemies to intensify their actions for his death. See, as we said, you get this narrative from different parts, but Jesus masterfully leads all these people to the tomb so they can see this immense display of his power. right? They're from all different places, but he leads them there. He brings the mourners out of the house, right? He brings his disciples with him. He brings his enemies. There's many, many people gathered at the tomb. So faith is given to some of these observers. You know, afflictions often lead men to faith in Christ. How many times have we heard that foxhole conversions or the thief on the cross? These great afflictions can lead us because they give us time to really, really think about what matters. No affliction more so than death. The death of a loved one will cause us to think on things eternal very quickly. It has been said that death is a great order, for it speaks loudly. It grabs our undivided attention, and it makes us think deeply. That is often the case. It was the case here, and it is the case even now when we lose a loved one. And trials also tend to make men believe in Christ when they are followed by deliverances. We always love to see answered prayer in the way we think they should be answered when something happens miraculously, and that does occur. Again, God will do that in his time. I don't want to be misunderstood in this message. Christ delayed here for his purposes. Christ doesn't always delay. When Peter was sinking in the sea, Christ helped him. There's other times Christ immediately comes to the aid of those who love him. But again, it's in his time and in his way. We don't always understand it. So trials tend to make men believe in Christ when they are followed by deliverances, as we saw here. Lazarus is raised from the dead. His sisters, the mourners, everyone sees this. What a great deliverance. What a great display of power. What a great answer to prayer. And a wonderful thing to see. But if once we've prevailed with God and believe in God and had some of these deliverance in a hard trial, it should make us trust God for everything in the future and cause us to remember that the one thing needful for eternal life is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that doesn't always happen. We can see God's hand upon us in a very clear and miraculous way, and we love him, and it increases our faith. And then another trial will come at another time, sometimes a smaller trial, and we can fail, as we see with Jonah, we saw with Elisha, and many, many others. But I just want to read through some of these verses to show how God in Christ were orchestrating people to be here to see this miracle, so that more and more people would believe on him. He knew he was coming to the end of his time on this earth. In John 10:41, as we read earlier, then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed on him there. John 11:41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. John 11:45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. They didn't come to be saved. They came to mourn, as was the tradition in that time, for about a month. There was actually some of them were professional mourners. Some of them were just going to do their job. Some definitely loved the family and were there to help them grieve. But they didn't come to see this great miracle and be saved. But Christ had other plans for them. I don't know all of your testimonies. I know some of them. Many, many of them, we were in places where we did not think that the Lord was going to move so powerfully in our hearts. We were in places where we had maybe even no desire to know Christ. But Christ had different plans. And we sit here today because of the Lord's power, that many may believe in him. In John 12:9, which takes place after this, now a great many of the Jews knew that he, meaning Jesus, was there, and they came. Now not just for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom had risen from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So even Christ's enemies see what this is doing. Right? And they don't like it because they believe they're losing their power. So most of us today, you think of today within social media, if someone was risen from the dead, it would go viral pretty quickly. Millions of people would be going to see this person. It wasn't the same as millions could get there, but Lazarus was a story. This had never been done before, and people came to see him. But in the end, they saw Christ. And that's a glorious, glorious thing. And many of these people in the early church would be the ones that would spread the gospel to the rest of the world. That's an amazing thought. And we sit here today, as I've said often when I preach, the Spirit went forth there to the uttermost parts of the earth. Don't underestimate that we sit here today because of the work done in chapters like this that we read today. And we also see that his enemies intensify their actions to come after Christ and put him to death. As I was studying through this, you know, the Lord, I know you pray for the speakers, and I thank you for that, because we get thoughts that we could never have on our own. We're not smart enough, to be honest with you. It has to be the Spirit that moves. But you know, in the beginning of this chapter, the two sisters say, the one who you love is sick, and they want him to come. I'm thinking here, God, our Father in heaven, the one whom you love, the Son who you love so much, is about to be hung upon the cross. So please come and come quickly and save him and stop this. That's not what happened. We're just going to read through John 11 a little bit, starting in verse 46. Again, oftentimes the scripture just tells the story better than any man can. But some of them, meaning the people that witnessed this miracle, so some were saved, but some had their hearts hardened. The first thing they thought of doing after seeing someone raised from the dead was to go and tell the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they gathered at a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone, this everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our places and our nation." Christ desires to see people saved. These men just want their power, and it's a temporary power. These men are all gone. We don't know them. They've disappeared from the face of the earth. Verse 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being a high priest that year. Caiaphas wasn't a good man. Caiaphas isn't a man you would want to know or have in your inner circle. He's a very vicious and vile person. "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Can you imagine that a vile, sinful man made a prophecy that is so true, that God used? It's an amazing thing. Everything Caiaphas said, it is expedient that Christ died for us, that one man died and shed his blood for us, for the people, for his people. "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death," meaning put Jesus to death. "Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from their country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." So his enemies are even going out to the crowd saying, "If you see this man, if you know this man, come tell us." They have very evil thoughts against Christ, and they're using the people to try to bring him there. But Christ knew that this public display that we read of raising Lazarus was ultimately going to cause his enemies to hang him from the cross. And neither he nor his heavenly Father tried to stop his arrest, his torture, or his crucifixion, because all of those humiliating things had to occur for the ultimate glorification of God, when Christ was crucified for you and I and shed his blood upon the cross. And we're told that very clearly in John 11 and 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So again, the title of this sermon was Christ's love for us strengthens our faith in trials. In fact, Jesus actually uses those he loves as his instruments in those trials for the glory of God. As we've seen so clearly in this gospel account, as we've seen so clearly in the lives of many in this congregation, many, if not all of us, have stood together and wept over the graves of those we love. We've wept over those that are sick or hurt. We've rejoiced over those that are saved. We've wept over those that have wandered. There's a very clear account that Jesus is with his people through these trials. But he uses those that love him. He heard that Lazarus was sick, therefore he delayed. It's not always comfortable to be used by God in our trials. In fact, it's often very painful. Those trials often bring heartaches and tears and intense walks through grief. But we serve a compassionate Savior who is acquainted with our grief and who will patiently walk with us and teach us through those trials. We have a high priest who knows our infirmities. And he will rejoice with us, and he will weep with us whenever the occasion dictates. Don't lose sight of the fact that we serve a living Savior who right now looks down upon us and knows everything that we're going through. And we serve a Savior, thank God we do, who always ultimately has not the temporary, but eternal life in mind. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we again thank you for your word and what we learned through it. And we ask, as we always do, there's so much more here that can be pulled out. Literally a lifetime of study, in just one chapter. But Lord, we know that you know that we're weak and frail. But we also know you want to strengthen us. So help us to understand these verses in a deeper way as we go through this week. Help them to sink into our hearts and apply them to our lives. Lord, we love you. We truly love you. Because it's great comfort, Lord, to know that you love us as well. And that you respond when we pray. And that you weep with us and you rejoice with us through our trials. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.